Good morning to you. This morning we do something slightly different in we don't continue in our usual systematic exposition of Revelation or any other book, but I have a message that is more topical in nature, which is not our custom, but it certainly has a place in the life of the church. And just to say that the message this morning has a very long introduction, and I ask that you treat that introduction not merely as an introduction or illustration, but as a running commentary, illustration, and application of the text. So it is applying already what we look at. So if you're wondering why it seems so long, that is why. And I'm going to be in several texts. I'm going to read them to you without waiting for you to page to them. You may page to them in due time, but I'm going to read them to you and then pray, and then we will begin. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Philippians 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, already we have sung of your good purposes and your grace and abundance towards us, your people. We have acknowledged with thanksgiving the congregation, the assembly of the righteous. We confess, Lord, that these things are wondrous to us. And I pray, we pray together now, that you would stir our hearts to still more thought around the matter of the church. That, Lord, you would take the words that I would speak as I seek to proclaim your word, that you would soften them wherever they should come upon a sensitive heart that would misunderstand, that you would strengthen them wherever they should meet obstinacy and hard-heartedness to break through to do the good that they are intended to do, and that you would use them to transform us all increasingly into what we should be as the body of Christ and as servants of the living God. Amen. I love Sundays. Don't you? Don't you love this day? What a gift they are from the Lord to spend time worshiping Him alongside His people. I expect for most of us it starts in a similar way depending on the unique makeup of your family. We get out of bed and the whole house is a flutter with activity. Everyone's getting ready at the same time. Where's my keys? I can't find the other shoe. The milk's off, so there's no coffee. I can't find a hairband. Have you got one? Did you set the alarm? Did you remember? And the sort of things that make any day normal in millions of households around the world. But then things begin to take a turn as that excitement for gathered worship begins to set in. For us, it's when we pile into the car and we pull into the street and we begin to hum. We are warming up our vocal cords just a bit as we drive away, but only as far as the skew sign as we drive past the street that leads up to the Wyatt Goodall home. Then the humming stops and we begin to sing. Each of the children chooses a Christian song or chorus, but mostly a hymn which they love and have the deepest content. Things like, "Great is thy faithfulness," and "Amazing grace," "Before the throne of God above," or "What can wash away my sin?" You know, sometimes we open the cubby hole and we pull out these folded, printed copies of newer hymns that we're still learning, like the Reformation hymn, or Glory Be to Christ our King, or a Christmas carol in preparation for December. The kids have even managed to learn a song in Pidgin English from French Polynesia, and everyone gets a chance to choose. And then afterwards, everyone has a chance to pray. As the father, as the husband, I take responsibility for this last part, closing it off, usually as we're driving down this long stretch of Milton Road, asking for the grace that would enable us to worship together and to know our hearts and to serve the body of Christ for forgiveness for our sins as a family, even that sins of that morning, because you know what it can be like in a rushed morning, and asking for the church to be blessed this day. One of my daughters sometimes reminds me that when I'm praying in the car, I have to keep my eyes open, as apparently it's not a good idea to drive with them closed. We arrive at the church together, climb out the car, and then the wonder of the day really begins. For starters, we get to see you. To see other children of the living God whom we know, whom we are getting to know, and to see how you are doing, even as many of you are kind enough to see how we are. Sometimes we counsel some of you, meet with some of you, pray with some of you, just talk with some of you, even as we encourage our kids to try and include other children outside of their usual circle of friends. Most of that blessed action, however, interaction, is only after something else, something special and historical and rooted in the Lord's purposes from all eternity. Because between our arriving and the cursory greetings and the fellowship that follows is that special time of the week when the gathered assembly of the saints of the triune God stop everything else that they are doing. Their studies, their work, their conversations, their surfing the web for news, their recreational pursuits, they stop everything. And as one people, we worship together. We bow our heads in the presence of the immortal, invisible Spirit that we simply call God. Silent, expectant, watchful stillness. And then there's a prayer, an address where one voice is lifted up on behalf of all to actually speak to the Creator of the universe, to address Him with fear and wonder and love and reverence, praise, thanksgiving, confession, pleas. Man speaks to deity and calls him by name. And after which comes one of the most significant words that can ever be uttered by a group of Christians, if done with thoughtfulness and humility, it is the word, Amen. So be it. Let it be so, a last great unified petition to the throne of God. But the wonders of this blessed day don't stop there. Something else happens, something that had to be fought for, paid for, literally, by the blood of generations of Christians before us over many centuries of suffering. Because next, a book is opened in our presence, in our own language, and there is read aloud to us the actual words of the Ancient of Days, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. We hear Him speak. As the inspired writings of the prophets and the apostles enter our ears as we follow them with our eyes on the page, they correct us, they rebuke us, they train us for righteousness even as they teach us. They sanctify, they are a comfort for the weary and the heavy laden and a conviction for the wayward. They are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We hear them read. And we hear them proclaimed, preached aloud, not merely put before us as suggestions or points of interest for our consideration, but actually heralded and pressed upon our conscience as a preacher, a fallible man, takes the infallible word and explains it with persuasion and authority, pleading as he does so for the Spirit's power. It is bread from heaven. It nourishes and sustains our hungry souls. And we get to sing. To sing the words and truths the Bible declares to us. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs addressing one another at times, as Colossians encourages, but always addressing and directing primarily towards our Lord and our Savior, our God. We have this great open forum in which we may join and harmonize our voices together in sweet anticipation of the greater glories that are to come as a taste of just of one of heaven's many wonders. And not absent-mindedly, you know, moving our lips to familiar tunes while our hearts are far from Him, not to mumble, not to sing independently of others as though their presence were irrelevant to us, or to sing songs that are only composed for gifted soloists. No, we get to sing congregational hymns, lovingly and reverently written so as to encourage us all to participate, whatever our voice may be. I get to hear those wonderful, strong, unashamedly masculine, deep voices leading with assurance, and the soothing, gentle, confident, feminine lightness which perfectly balances and complements the voices of the men. And to hear the children joining in, absorbing great truth through song, going further in their mastery of such things than some adults do. And besides all of this, there are also times we get to see that amazing, altogether unique and countercultural confession of our fellow believers as they go through the waters of baptism. Publicly declaring in a powerful manner that their faith and their hope and their trust is wholly rested on the completed work of Jesus Christ. What a thing to witness, to put before the watching eyes of the world and the church. Here is one who is a new creature, not perfect, but clothed now and forever in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died and rose for them. And then with even greater frequency in this place, together with you all, we both commemorate and celebrate those same things through communion. To have deliberately brought to our attention the cruel suffering and death of the Son of God as His body was broken on the cross and the wrath of God was poured upon Him in our stead. To remember the blood-red foundations of the new covenant in Christ's blood. One that was crafted in love before the world began, was established in God's purposes of election to the praise of His glory, was secured in the work of the cross, the triumph of the ascension, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus to the throne of God, the promise of His imminent return, and which guarantees for all time that those who enter into this will in no way be forsaken. Not because of amazing faith on our part, but because of amazing grace on God's part. Not in our synergy with God, but in God's monergy work with us. Every time we break the bread in remembrance of Christ's body and drink the cup of the new covenant, as we will do so tonight, we declare the Lord's death until He comes. And we get to do all of this with one another. To share all these wonders with our spiritual mothers and brothers and sisters. I love Sundays, as I know so many of you do as well. And you can appreciate the sentiment of the psalmist when he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Because that's how you feel. You're glad. And this will be our first point. The gladness that is ours as we approach gathered worship from Psalm 122 verse 1. Now to be clear, the church building is not the house of the Lord. when David wrote that as a psalm of ascents, a psalm that will be sung by pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship, he was speaking about the temple that he was hoping to build to replace the tabernacle, the temple that his son Solomon would build. He was thinking in the old covenant type of worship, because the temple would have been where the heart of Old Testament Israel's worship was centered upon, the Ark of the Covenant, symbolically representing God with his people, living with his people in their midst. That was the story around the temple worship. That was the house of the Lord. But we do not live under that old covenant. We live under the new and better covenant. And we do not have old temples and priesthoods and sacrifices. We have something infinitely superior. We have Jesus himself as the great high priest who made the perfect sacrifice that need never be repeated and can never be reproved upon. And though we have a church building as a matter of convenience, as a great privilege for which to be thankful, you will never read of a church building in the New Testament, because it is not the house of the Lord. It is not holy ground. You do not have to remove your shoes or speak in hushed tones and whispers. It is not a temple in which God lives and we visit on Sundays. Rather, says 2 Corinthians 6, the temple of God is now his people. The Most High God does not live in houses made by human hands, but by his Spirit he has chosen to live within Christians, within those who have been made alive and repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Says 1 Peter 2 that we read, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, Psalm 122 verse 1 is still intensely relative in every possible way. Because when we say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, we're not saying, well, I was really happy to go to the corner of Milton and Fisher Street on Sunday morning, 19th of September. We are saying, rather, I was glad to go to the gathered Christian assembly in whom the Spirit of God lives. There is the house of the Lord, the people of God. His home is his people, and I'm glad to be among them. And if you are a true Christian this morning, you are saying that. You are saying, I'm glad that we may, as redeemed sinners, come before the mighty God with praise and thanksgiving. I'm glad to be here in obedience to his command and be strengthened in my faith through all these means of grace that we've been talking about. I'm glad for this opportunity to serve others, to deny myself and my wants and my will, and follow the example of Christ. I'm glad to pause from all the chaos and natural self-interest that nips at my heels all the week long, and to just focus on the Lord, his kingdom come, his will be done. What a privilege it is to be here on a Sunday. Some of you, I know, would move heaven and earth to attend. Did you know that there are believers here who have been on the go since 7:30 this morning? And I don't mean that they got up at 7:30, and I don't mean that they poured their first coffee at 7:30, or hit the snooze button at 7:30. I mean they left their home at 7:30 at that time, because in order to arrive here on time, they must use a combination of walking and public transport and waiting. And it takes them that long. Why do they go through all that considerable effort, 2.5 hours of commuting and waiting just to get here? Because they are glad to be with the people of God. On the other hand, there are those that wake up who face the slightest inconvenience, the spitting of rain, and they opt out. Again, why are there some church members who stick around after services for upwards of an hour or more? I mean, sure, they've got to get away some Sundays like everyone does. You know, someone's coming for lunch, someone's not feeling well, you're heading to the airport, or those types of things, that those are part of life. But why, when some treat the final amen as the firing of the starting pistol to head for the car, these other Christians instead linger and just be around other Christians, talking, listening, encouraging, and praying. Why? Because they are so exceedingly glad to be with God's people for worship. And some of you are now wondering, we have to get away quickly today, and now the pastor just said that. If you've got a reason to go away quickly, go with a clear conscience. But I think you take my point. I doubt there's a reason for you to get away quickly every Sunday. Though perhaps I don't know something. Second point. The yearning that is ours when circumstances prevent it. This gathered worship. At the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippian church, while expressing his thanks for them and his confidence in God, he writes these words, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with all the affection of Christ Jesus." He wrote that way in a period of forced separation from them, both by virtue of his travels and his distance away from them, as anyone would go through, and more to the point, because of his imprisonment, which he speaks about in the preceding verse. Philippians is a book he wrote while in chains. He was held captive by the Roman state, unable to get to them, see them, worship with them. But it is his yearning to which I draw your attention. This is a very strong word in the Greek. It means an intense longing, a great desire and affection. In fact, it's made up of two other words, the one being upon and the other being yearning, compounding each other, the one intensifying the other. It also means to strain after, as though Paul were literally pulling at the chains, the manacles around his wrists, rubbing them raw as he strained to break out of them in his eagerness to be with the Philippians church. That's the strength of the word. That's the grammatical picture that it has been painted. Says one commentator, it is an earnest yearning for something with the implication of need. In other words, Paul yearned for them because he needed them. This mighty Christian apostle, giant of the faith, worker of miracles, whom the Spirit inspired to record the very words of God, needed the church. And you felt this longing before, haven't you? During the first lockdown especially, how bitter were those months, how grievous to be separated from the body. The Spirit of Christ within you yearned for fellowship, as would be the case of every true Christian. And to this day, there are a small minority who are not presently physically able to attend, whose health is so weak that for them to be here would constitute a serious risk, who have conditions that not all the church know about, and who have been tied almost completely to their homes for months, unable to depart except to get to the doctor. They can echo the yearning of Paul. And you know who you are, and we know you would be here if you could be. And there is no recrimination, there's only our very deep sympathy, such as we would have for Paul in his chains. However, what is absolutely inexplicable is when other Christians are happy to visit crowded shopping malls and meet up with family and entertain friends and sit down in coffee shops or go to work or go to outings or get their hair done or go to wine estates or enter any other number of public activities and personally held recreational passions, but then cry, COVID, COVID, it's not safe just a little bit longer when it comes to attending on a Sunday. And worse, while simultaneously saying, oh, I yearn for the church. No, you don't. There's a health issue, all right, but it is not physical. It is spiritual, and it is time for you to come back. Come back and join the rest of us sinners saved by grace, repenting of your inconsistencies and hypocrisies as we seek every single day to repent of ours. Gather to worship with the people of God. In fact, look again at Philippians 1 verse 8 there. Paul longed for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's his attitude towards the church. It mirrors the heart of the Son of God for his own people. And while, of course, no love could possibly be as great as Jesus' own love for his bride, Paul uses the expression to give us a sense of the love of Christ working through him and his own fervent interest in the church. It's a love that aches because of his enforced absence, not a love that sees his imprisonment as the perfect opportunity to stay away. It's a love that strains towards the gathering of the saints in obedience to Christ at the earliest possible opportunity, not one that sees COVID as a state-sanctioned excuse to withdraw, the one that he was always looking for. He yearns for the church. Thirdly, and perhaps at first you might think that this is out of sync with the rest of the message, but stay with me. The practices that are ours as we engage in it. It's been in gather worship. It's been 2,000 years, but we're still doing what the early church did. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the Bible, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And I'm not going to comment much on this because my whole extended introduction was a running commentary of these very things and how we are glad for them, so I don't want to repeat myself too much. But what accompanies the gathered church from just this one verse? We see preaching, teaching, praying, communion with the body, and fellowship. But we don't build our whole doctrine on a single verse, not when the Bible, when the New Testament, the Bible has more to say, because we see in the rest of the Bible that not only those things emphasized, but we also read of other things that are involved in the life of a gathered church. We read of church officers, like elders and deacons, of church discipline, of the guarding, the purity of the church, of church administration, the keeping of lists, of church care amongst members, and so on. And all of those things are things for which we must be very, very glad. They are part of the design of God for the good of his people. But this is among the many reasons why worship by yourself is not church. Worship with just you and your wife and kids by yourself is not church. It's important. Personal worship, family worship. It's necessary, it's expected, it's required, especially of Christian men whose job it is to set the spiritual tone of your home. But it's not church by itself. And those who usually try and have it become a church of one or two in their home by themselves either end up with eccentric and self-centered beliefs, or it was eccentric and self-centered beliefs that drove them there in the first place, away from the real church. And they begin to drift further and further and further away from Christ. True, at times, there may be Christians who are in an isolated region or in prison or in a country overrun by tyranny in which there simply isn't a church, and so home worship is all there is, of course, and worship of a tiny handful of souls, absolutely, but only by necessity, because otherwise it lacks those fundamental basics the New Testament describes, which are realized in the togetherness of God's people and the church. Engage together. And so as I come to a conclusion, I want to speak to the fact that we need a culture of church that must be fostered in our families, in ourselves. I'm not talking about a given church culture, a church's culture, in which there will be slight differences from one church to the next, the personal identity of a congregation, what makes them them, and distinct from us, different from others. But I'm talking about a culture of church, a mindset, an attitude, a holy habit, a culture of assembling, a culture of gathering, a culture in your life, through your choices, with your family, in your marriage, of church. The church should be weaved into your social calendar. You should have friendships, meaningful spiritual friendships with people in the local church. The people around you should not be strangers to you that you just give a smile and a greeting to on a Sunday. At least not all of them. It's not possible to know everyone with equal intimacy, but There should be interactions between us. Not the sort of interactions that are going to become critical, drawing to other critical minds the way flies are attracted to dung, but the sort of interaction that is drawn to one another in love and in prayer and in support, the ways bees pollinate and spread the beauty of flowers. Let spiritual graces abound between us. And though I do commend to you the various church events and programs and meetings, as many as anyone can reasonably attend, because you can't commit to everything, neither can I commend to them if you can get to them, though I do that, I commend to you above them all the gathered worship of God's people, morning and evening, Sunday by Sunday. This is not programmatic. This is not merely helpful to increase knowledge. This is not like the other meetings. It is a God-sanctioned, Christ-inhabited, Spirit-empowered occasion described and prescribed in the Bible for all Christians. It is different from the Bible study. It is different from the youth program. It is different from the ladies' meeting or a men's breakfast. And it is way, way, way different from watching a recording. As different as a man watching a video of his bride is different from a man who is holding his bride. It is God's people called away from everything and everyone else and assembled as one together to worship Jehovah in a manner that he both commands and delights in. Men, in the busyness of your life and with your many responsibilities, does this rank right up there alongside breathing as being so utterly indispensable for yourself, your marriage, and your family? Young adults, when Sunday evenings are no longer populated by all your friends as they are now, will you still be there? Once the social draw card isn't as strong as it once was, once he or she have moved away or married or emigrated, will you still be here? Older folk, when others rise to fill the roles you once occupied and the temptation to step back from the church creeps in, will you resist it and continue to set an example of steadfast prayer, activity, and attendance for those who come after you for as long as your health allows and to the degree that it allows? And young people again, children, will you have the courage to challenge me in 30 or 40 years if my sinful heart should ever draw me away from the church? What is it that Hebrews says? Let us consider, think about it. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And may I do something else with all gentleness and sensitivity and understanding. May I encourage everyone to give serious and sober consideration towards attending two services on a Sunday and the prayer meeting? I know that for some of you it will sound strange because you grew up being told by your parents, one is enough, one is all you need. And I realize that for some it's simply not possible to come to more than one service because of the tight financial considerations that are yours in traveling, because of babies and toddlers that need nursing, because of limitations of health or eyesight. I know that. And I know that there's times when people are sick, or there's unrest or rioting in certain areas that makes it dangerous to travel, or that some of you live in exceedingly dangerous communities, especially by night, or when there's just that crushing fatigue that is different from the ordinary tiredness that comes upon us in the evening. And you know, and you can think of other entirely legitimate reasons that I've not mentioned. Please don't be offended because I didn't list them all. All I am suggesting is that it would be wise to return to those reasons often and put them under the light and give them a wiggle and see if they hold up. Test them and test yourself. Examine them and examine yourself. You may find that the limitations and schedules are not so limiting and tight as they once appeared. That things have changed in the last year or two or three or five, and that you can, in fact, join and be doubly glad on Sundays. Or you may find that you must join Paul still and yearn to be here, but being prevented by circumstances outside of your control. And I'll leave it to your conscience to know the difference. Because there will be some that can't be here. But to help those of you who can or could be here to think this through, let me put it like this. A church gathered together is such an incredible means of grace into your life, ordained by God and distinct from everything else. And you have the opportunity to double your exposure. To give yourself to twice as much corporate prayer. More than even that if you come to the prayer meeting. To spend twice as much time singing heaven's anthems with God's people. To bring your children and give them twice as much familiarity with the things of God and the people who bear His name. To spend twice as much time fellowshipping with them afterwards. Unless you need to get the kids home quickly for bed. As some do when they come and they're here for the service and then they have to go after the service. To give yourself and your family twice as much exposure to the very carefully prepared preaching of faithful preachers, which are in short supply these days, to benefit from their labors, which have been bathed in your prayers for the week. But whatever your decision in this regard, whatever your circumstances, I'm moving away from the whole evening service now, may I just say this in closing, to the men, to fathers, to mothers whose hands rock the cradles that rule the world, to the elderly, to the young, and to all who will listen, let the church be glad for this opportunity, exceedingly glad for the privileges you have been afforded, for these precious moments in an altogether brief life, to worship together, to build our faith together, to train our kids together. Set out today with your spouse and your family to create a culture of church that is not gimmicky, but committed. That is not just attending, but belonging. That is not nominal, but wholehearted. That is not programmatic or dependent on such things, but it is simply faithful. Leave a heritage and a legacy for the next generation. What an opportunity this is. Take it. Take it. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, there is not one of us that could profess to have served the church half as well as we should have. And you know the providential interruptions you have placed into our lives at times. But give us the grace, Lord, to hold the church in ever-increasing high esteem as the bride of Christ, the one for whom your Son died. And use the church to build us and keep us, to sustain us and to nourish us in our faith. Help us, Lord, to give consideration to those who are struggling, estranged from the church by reason of health, to be in prayer for them and contact with them, even as we know we've surely failed in this respect. Have your hand upon them, Lord, to comfort them. And call, O Lord, to those that have wandered away in these last 18 months, for whom church has become a strange and foreign thing. And cause them, Lord, to return to their first love, to Christ, and the affection of Christ for his bride. We ask for your grace in these things, Lord. We ask that you would part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. But let me close our service by reading to you from Hebrews 13, the benediction, which reads as follows. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.